Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Come, Holy Spirit,
fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love.
Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And you shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mother of the consecrated life,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So I've entitled the little discussion that we'll have, Waking Up the World and the Church in this year for consecrated life. It's a great gift that the church has given us. You know, in the 2,000-year history of the church, there has never been a year for consecrated life before. We really didn't have much of the terminology, really, until the late 1940s. It was always just religious life. You probably know a little bit of the canonical history of it all, but it was expanded then with the idea that we could live by the evangelical councils in the middle of the world, that you didn't have to leave the world and enter a monastery or a convent in order to be poor, chaste, and obedient in union with the Lord, but you could do that in a way that might be even more challenging in the middle of the world. So on this 50th anniversary of Perfected Caritatis of the Second Vatican Council, Pope Francis responded to the request of the Congregation for the Institutes of Consecrated Life to award it. But it really is the first in the history of the church, and it's something that we should profit from quite a bit. And I'm not really sure that the church was genuinely ready for it, with all the stuff on the Synod for the Family and the stuff in between. And it does require, in the ecclesiastical holy years that the church has done before, sort of the whole church focused on something at the same time. We saw that in the year of faith, we saw it in the year for priests, we saw it in the year of the St. Paul's 2000th anniversary of his birth, the year of the Eucharist, the year of the Holy Rosary, the year of Great Jubilee, year of the Father, year of the Holy Spirit, year of the Son. We can go all the way back. There was concentrated coordination across the board in the church. We've been struggling a little bit to make sure that everybody's there, because the church wants everybody else to take the lead, so that it doesn't seem imposed. Particularly here in the United States, it's the type of thing where the U.S. bishops were asking the two main main associations of women religious to take the lead, and they don't really talk to each other very much. Mm-hmm. So we ended up with sort of three events for it. And why am I going through this introduction? Not so much as a lament to say that it really does need to, the lead needs to be taken by those who are consecrated to help the entire church get with the act. It'll come more from below of those who are living it than something given from above. And so these types of opportunities for us to focus on what it is and to receive a little bit of spur to show everybody else what it is more important this ecclesiastical holy year than any I can remember. Pope Francis, when he announced that he was going to give us this year for consecrated life, a little over a year ago, November 29, 2013, he said that consecrated persons in a special way are called to help the entire church wake up the world through showing everyone that there's a different, better, more radical and joy-filled way of thinking, acting, and living. In short, a more Christ-like way of life than most in the church and in the world have adopted. To say that we got to wake up the world means that much of the world is sleepwalking through life. Many in the church are somnambulating as well. And consecrated men and women in a particular way are supposed to be the alarm clocks. You're supposed to be the ones in perpetual Advent, and you remember the first words Jesus says to us every year on the first Sunday of Advent. Vigilate, right? I mean, be awake, be vigilant, and await, and you're the ones who become those signs of that union with God that come only through that vigilance. In his apostolic letter to all consecrated persons at the beginning of this holy year, Pope Francis said that the year has a triple aim. Look into the past with gratitude. You know, that's Psalm 136. That's the Magnificat, right? Where the Lord, who has been faithful all the way up until now, will continue to be faithful. And so if we recognize the past with gratitude, then we recognize at the same time that the same Good Shepherd is going to be blessing us like he's done all those miracles that we praise in those hymns. So it has to begin by rooting ourselves in where the church has come up until now, all that God has done throughout salvation history. We're never really going to be able to appreciate this moment in time unless we know where God's led us until here. And that's just not about the consecrated life. That's about everything. So first, we look to the past with gratitude. We look to the present and seek to live it with passion. Quite a little sentence there. That we're not just to sort of to grin and bear it through the present. We're supposed to live it with passionate love. When we're talking about passion, we're talking about passionate love, so that people are able to capture that type of love for God and for others in the present. Pope Benedict, back in 2006, you probably know when he wrote his beautiful encyclical on Christian love, talked about how Christ taught us not just agapic love, this total self-sacrificial type of love for others, but that Christ taught us eros. You know, in the etymological sense of eros, it's this real passion for the good, the true, and the beautiful. But it's also personal, that Jesus would leave the 99 behind and come after you, come after me, because he loves us that much. To live the present with passion means that we start to take those interpersonal relationships much more seriously and allow the Lord to sort of stir the flame that has brought us to this present moment. And then the third part is to embrace the future with hope. When we recognize all God has done providentially up until now, when we see the present moment as an opportunity to encounter the Lord and others with passionate love, then how can't we approach the future with hope? It's the same God who's going to be there. He's constantly sending us people to love, constantly sending us signs of his own presence. So how would we be able to look forward without anything but that great second theological virtue? But this year is not just a year for consecrated men and women. It's meant to be for the whole church, to help the entire church rediscover what the Christian life is about, and frankly, what the meaning of our baptismal consecration is. It's meant to startle us from this spiritual sleepwalking so that we, the whole church, together with those in consecrated life, may wake up the world. It's not just going to be the 1% of those who are consecrated who are going to wake up everybody else. The world is in deep hibernation morally in certain things. And so your catalysts to wake up the church so that the church as a body can go out as John the Baptist and prepare the way for the Lord. Pope Francis, in an apostolic letter to begin the year, said that he wants the whole church to experience this year as a grace by which we'll all become more aware of the gifts each one of us has been given by the Lord. He says the year for consecrated life concerns not only consecrated persons but the entire church. And why it does, I think St. John Paul II gave us the reasons back in 1996 when he wrote his profound apostolic exhortation on the consecrated life. He said, because the consecrated life is not something isolated or marginal. It's not on the outskirts. But it's a reality that affects the Holy Church. Why? Because the consecrated life is at the very heart of the church as a decisive element for her mission, since it manifests the inner nature of the Christian calling and the striving of the whole church's bride toward union with her one spouse. So it's at the very heart of the church and decisive for her entire mission. The church is a mission, continuing Jesus's mission. Jesus was a mission from the Father, right? And the church's mission and the consecrated life within it is meant to manifest the inner nature of the Christian calling. We're going to talk about that in our first of 10 points. Inner nature of the Christian calling, which is consecration and what that means. And then the sort of whole eschatological dimension of the consecrated life, the striving of the whole church as bride toward union, loving union, spousal union with her bridegroom. It's the consecrated life that shows the entire church these two essential elements. And that's the big picture of the alarm clock that's supposed to be sounding this year. He accentuated that the consecrated life reveals the essence of the Christian vocation in this life and in the next. You probably remember that famous sentence in Gaudium and Spes from the Second Vatican Council, that Jesus, who is the supreme consecrated one, as John Paul II would say in Vita Consecrata, he reveals to us, he reveals to human person who he is, the nature of his calling, and the supreme call. Let me get the quotation back. John, Christ fully reveals man to himself and makes his supreme vocation clear. So the who we are here in this world, where we've come from, where we're going, as well as what our supreme calling is, to live forever in the love of God. We need consecrated people to show us that, to understand the nature and the purpose of the Christian life, to make known the meaning of our baptismal consecration, our discipleship, and our mission, to enter into and live in God's kingdom so as to live in it forever. The whole church needs to turn to the consecrated life because it reveals the paradigmatic elements that every Christian in whatever state of life ought to grasp and embrace. So what I want to do in our time together is approach the consecrated life in terms of the two fundamental dimensions of the Christian life, discipleship and apostolate. That we need to be holy. God calls us to be holy followers, but then he calls us to be ardent apostles. And so as we approach the consecrated life, first, for those with the vocation to live out our baptismal consecration with a special consecration in the church, we need to grow as disciples in understanding certain realities more deeply. That's what the church is hoping for, precisely so that we can radiate the meaning of those to all who need to rediscover the inner nature of who they are as Christians and what their supreme calling is. Got it so far, where we're going? So I'm going to focus on 10 elements. We won't be able to get too deep into any of them. I'll give you some of the main points, and then we'll have plenty of time for questions. But since we're a small group, any questions up until now? Okay. You're not going to sleepwalk through the rest of this. Here we go. So the first point that we need to understand more deeply, all of us in the church, and then propose to others, is what the nature of consecration is. Etymologically, you probably know that consecration comes from two parts. Sacer means to cut in Latin. Con means with. So when we talk about consecration, we're talking about cutting people off from all the rest of the stuff, from worldliness, etc., precisely in order to be with the Lord. Pope Benedict used to always stress that consecration is a transfer of ownership from our domain to God's. It's a deep belonging to God. And he gave a couple analogies. The way we sign over the deed to a house, the way we transfer the title of a car, in which what was ours now belongs to someone else. That's the nature of consecration. It's what happens when we consecrate a thing, but it's also supposed to happen when we consecrate ourselves, that in a sense, very freely and with joy, we say, I am yours, O Lord. You know, I pray each morning, as John Paul II did, his consecration to the Blessed Virgin from the formula of St. Louis-Marie de Montfort. And, you know, it's totus tuus ego sum, tota mea tua sunt, accipio te in mea omnia, praebe mi cor tuum, O Maria. I'm all yours, not just partially yours. Here's my deed of ownership. All I have is now yours. I accept you totally into the totality of my being. Just give me your heart. That's what we pray in that act of consecration. And that points to the totality. It's a transfer of ownership. It's a sense of belonging. But once we give of ourselves over to the Lord, once we become united him through that act, we recognize that at the same time, Jesus is consecrating himself for us, right? In the presentation that we focused on a week ago, it said that every firstborn male would be brought in order to be consecrated to the Lord, given literally back to the Lord. The whole rite of the purification in the Old Covenant. This whole mystery of the presentation was a redemption act, that God had given this gift, but just like, for example, Hannah brought Samuel to the temple and just let Samuel grow there, the whole rest of his life was for God. So you bring the firstborn son, present him there, and then you purchase him back. You literally redeem him. If you're wealthy, you give a lamb. If you're poor, you give two pigeons or turtle doves. The Lamb of God was coming from a family that couldn't afford a lamb, so he was bought back. But there is that sense that the turtle doves or the lamb were taking the place of the newborn baby, because there was that total consecration. But once we're united with the Lord, then Pope Benedict says something else happens. We become one with him, and in his consecration, let me just finish that point, I'm sorry. I had mentioned that Jesus was consecrated, and he consecrates himself to us, and where we profit from that mutual consecration. During the Last Supper, Jesus prayed, "Father, I consecrate myself for them so that they may be consecrated in the truth. Your word is the truth." All that Jesus was doing was cutting himself off from everything else in order precisely to cut us off from sin so that he could, in himself, unite us to the Father. And so as we make this total act of belonging, Jesus makes this total act of belonging. We've been purchased at a great price. What's that price? The price of Jesus' total consecration for our sanctification. That's what John 17 is all about. And so once we become united with Christ, cut off as he's cut off in order to be together with him fully, then we share his mission. And so Pope Benedict says, at first it will seem that we're leaving everybody else, but we only leave for a time in order to become with the Lord, to be sent back by him, together with him, yoked to him, in order to continue his mission. A couple weeks ago we had Mark 3 at the daily mass, and it was talking about the calling of the first apostles. And what was the description that St. Mark said? He called them by name to be with him, and so that they could be sent out. This was pointing to the twofold nature of consecration. First, it's to be with the Lord, to belong to him. But then second, to belong to him in such a way that when he, after he says come, says go, we go, even to the entire world, continuing his mission. Clear? And so this is something that is supposed to become part of the reality of every baptized man and woman. That by our baptism, that has been our consecration. We are literally consecrated to the Lord. And the key is not to spend the whole rest of our life trying to take back that gift, right? We'll be able to profit from the Lord's consecration to us to the extent that we're open to it. So the Lord wants us to be consecrated so that we can experience the fruits, 30, 60, 100-fold or more, of his own consecration for us. But a lot of times we don't train people in this reality. We don't train them that all their time is God's, that all their possessions are God's, that all their talents are meant to be used for God's kingdom, not for their own. A lot of the times people are trained in the faith as if just giving God a few minutes before they go to bed, mumbling some vocal prayers, is all that God would want of them, or to pay the tax of their time by coming to Mass once a week, but not to look at their whole life in this mutual consecration with the Lord. So one of the most important ways that consecrated men and women can wake up the whole world is by showing the beauty of a life given over to God. You remember, you know, probably all of you are too young for John Paul II's inaugural homily, but Pope Benedict himself repeated it, and you're all old enough to remember that. It was, don't be afraid to open the doors of your heart, essentially, to Christ. It might seem that he'll take away what's distinctive about you, but in fact, he'll take nothing away that's ultimately distinctive, but you'll get back all. When we consecrate ourselves over to the Lord, he gives us back, in a sense, purified. we have a much greater self-mastery when we give ourselves away. That's a great paradox. But the world needs to grasp this. And the only way that they're really going to grasp it is by the faces of those who live in the consecrated life, and especially, as we'll talk about the last point, consecrated joy. The great model for all of this is, of course, Our Lady. She shows us the consecration God makes to the whole human race and how we consecrate ourselves back. Fiat mi secundum verbum tuum. Let everything happen to me according to your word, according to your will. How do we renew that consecration? I think it's very important for us to ponder what happens at Mass and why we would use that word consecration, right? We renew our consecration as Jesus renews his consecration eternally for us every day at Mass. While Jesus' consecration is once and for all, our consecration is in constant need of renewal, something that we're called to renew every day. You know, that Romans 12 first verse synthesizes the entirety of the Christian life according to Pope Benedict. I beg you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies, and your body is a sacrament of who you are, body and soul. Offer your bodies as a holy and acceptable, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's translated in English, spiritual worship, but it's a terrible translation. Mm-hmm. In Greek, it's logike latreia, right? Logike is the word logical or reasonable or rational or ordered. Latreia is worship, right? It basically means the only worship that makes sense is to offer all you are to God. That's the holy and acceptable sacrifice. And that's what we're called to do at that offertory. Pray, brothers and sisters, that this sacrifice, mine and yours, listen to the adjectives, may be acceptable to God, the Father Almighty, right? Holy and acceptable to God. That's where I would encourage you in a special way to renew your consecration every morning, because that'll really strengthen you to receive the fruits of Jesus' consecration and then radiate that beauty to the world. Okay. Second element with which consecrated men and women are meant to sound the alarm clock is with regard to the search for God. We're in a world in which we hear many people describing themselves as seekers. They do have a hunger for God. They do have a hunger for heaven. They do have a hunger for eternity. They certainly have a hunger for happiness. But a lot of the times they're going down dead ends rather than following the way on the way that will give us this. And so consecrated people can sometimes get the reputation of those who think that they've got it all figured out. The Church is asking consecrated people, in a sense, to become paradigms of that holy search. Consecrated life, the documents of the Church tell us, is defined precisely by the search for God. That's what distinguishes more than anything else the life of those who have said yes to vocations to follow God as religious or as consecrated men and women in the middle of the world. Back in 2008, the Vatican's Congregation for Institutes of Consecrated Life and Society of Apostolic Life summarized the entirety of the consecrated life by the words of Psalm 27, which I know you can cite. Okay. Your face, O Lord, I seek. Faciem tuam, Domine, requiram. I require, in a sense, your face. I'm seeking your face, O Lord. Saying that the consecrated life flourishes in the environment of the search for the face of the Lord and the ways that lead to Him. It noted candidly that the search ain't easy, but it's rather a struggle, because God is God and His thoughts and His ways are not always our ways and our thoughts. And added that consecrated persons therefore give witness to the task at once laborious and joyful of the diligent search for the divine will, and for this choose to use every means available that helps one to know it and sustain it while bringing it to fulfillment. Consecrated life is about that search for God's face. It's not like we don't find the Lord. consecrated life is defined by the fact that we've found the face of the Lord. But it's not that that face is static. It's an eternal abyss into which we jump into the deep end. And so, you know, where the consecrated life can start to become stale is where that search for the beauty of the Lord, the search for the face of the Lord, begins to be something in past tense rather than in present tense, with a yearning toward the future. Pope Benedict XVI would stress this search in his powerful address to the representatives of the world of culture in 2008 when he went to Paris. You know, he spoke to many atheists there, and he wanted, of course, to evangelize them, and he was going to meet them precisely on their terms and see what church history would have with regard to answers. These are people searching for the truth. You know, you're not in one of these academies because you don't think there's any truth, despite the relativism that can occasionally be articulated by atheists, right? But Benedict, in his beautiful way, with great brilliance, wanted to take them to real culture, which is based on the cult, the worship of God. The service of consecrated men and women seeking God's face, he said, there helps everyone to rediscover or discover for the first time the proper coordinates of life. He said that the essential goal of consecrated life, the way of life that inspired the first monks to leave civilization behind and go into the desert, was Quirere Deum, seeking God. He said, amid the confusion of the times in which nothing seemed permanent, think about, you know, the attack in 410 to Rome of Alaric. Think about the other barbarian invasions. Think about what St. Augustine was writing in northern Africa as the barbarians were coming and destroying literally everything in their wake. Amid the confusion of the times in which nothing seemed like it was going to last, Pope Benedict said, they wanted to do the essential. They wanted to make an effort to find what was perennially valid and lasting. They wanted to find life itself. They were searching for God. They were seeking the definitive behind the provisional. Quirere Deum. Because they were Christians, this wasn't an expedition into a trackless wilderness, a search leading to total darkness. God himself had provided signposts. Indeed, he had marked out a path that was theirs to find and to follow. Pope Benedict would say that in our own day, when God has become for many truly the great unknown, this Quirere Deum, this seeking God and letting God find us, is no less necessary than in former times. We also have to stress that when we seek God in this way, one of the big challenges is, if you're really seeking God, then you're turning your back on everybody else, right? It's the old quip about the Latin Mass, that they turn their back to the people. No, they were actually turning their face toward God as the leader of the entire pilgrimage toward God. They weren't turning their back. They were bringing everybody and helping everybody turn. In the same way, when we turn our face to God in consecrated life, we're not turning our back on everybody else. Let's see why. Rather, Pope Benedict stressed, as we see in the lives of so many religious and consecrated men and women, the search for God spurs them to search for God's lost sheep and draw near as good Samaritans to those who are in need. St. John Paul II wrote in Vita Consecrata, the fact that consecrated persons fix their gaze on the Lord's face doesn't diminish their commitment on behalf of humanity. On the contrary, it strengthens this commitment, enabling it to have an impact on history, freeing history from all that disfigures it. The quest for divine beauty impels consecrated persons to care for the deformed image of God on the faces of their brothers and sisters, faces disfigured by hunger, faces disillusioned by political promises, faces humiliated by seeing their culture despised, faces frightened by the constant indiscriminate violence, the anguished faces of minors, the hurt and humiliated faces of women, the tired faces of immigrants who are not given a warm welcome, the face of the elderly who are not even with the minimal conditions for a dignified life. That's another reason why this Quirere Deum, this seeking God's face, is just as important today as it ever was. Because when we lose that search for the face of God, we forget the image of God in others. And then the world becomes capable of trampling on that dignity. There's a deep amnesia in communism, a deep amnesia in Nazism, a deep amnesia among abortionists, a deep amnesia among all those wandering away, and it's specifically this forgetting the face of God and forgetting the surge. Throughout this year for consecrated life, therefore, all of us need to focus more and more on the search for God, seeking His face, especially, as we'll talk about in the next point, in prayer, adoration, seeking His face in the elevation of the Sacred Host at Mass, seeking His face in the Sacrament of Mercy, seeking His face as He speaks to us live in His Holy Word, seeking His face as He cries out to us for help in the needy and in so many other ways, even girls from Mexico coming up to try to learn. Like the wise men, for example, the Lord setting us out on a journey, even across deserts that might take 18 to 24 months, seeking the face of the Lord, even if it's sacramentalized in the face of a little baby, so that seeking Him we might find Him, and finding Him might be found by Him, and finding and being found by Him enter into love with Him, so that His will may become our own and enter into a deeper communion. The temptation for us is for us to respond without that seeking, thinking that we've already got the answers that we need. And when we do, then we have the hardened soil that the seed of the Word of God can't penetrate. So for us, I'd encourage, are we really still seeking the Lord the same way that we sought Him when we were younger? Do we still have that passion to get to know Him? Or have the things of our life become routinized in such a way that we're no longer really seeking? This year for consecrated life is a time to renew that search. Questions? Okay. Third way that the consecrated men and women of the world are called to wake up the church and the world is with regard to the primacy of prayer. Most Catholics are going to think praying's important, but they will pray only when they've finished all the really other important things that they have to do on their agenda. Rather than center their entire life around God, they try to squeeze God into a very crowded life. Consecrated men and women are able to show that God comes first. You know, the very end of the Benedictine rule is nihil praepondere ante Deum, to put nothing before the Lord. And so the example of the primacy of prayer is so urgent for the world to see. John Paul II wrote in 1996 that consecrated men and women are called to be true experts in prayer. As much as the world's best plumber can fix piping, as much as Tom Brady can win Super Bowls, you're supposed to be experts in prayer. He said, the call to holiness is accepted and can be cultivated only in the silence of adoration before God's infinite transcendence. We must confess that we all have need of this silence, filled with the presence of Him who is adored. All believers need to learn a silence that allows the other, with a capital O, to speak when and how he wishes, and allows us to understand his words. In practice, this involves great fidelity to liturgical and personal prayer, to periods devoted to mental prayer and contemplation, to Eucharistic adoration, to monthly retreats and the spiritual exercises. That's what he wrote in Vita Consecrata. It's through this practice that the Lord wants to train us to become real experts in prayer. In Novum Millennium Uniunte, I think in some ways the most practical thing St. John Paul II ever wrote, he talked about the training in holiness, that everything in the church is supposed to train people, form people to become saints. And he said, above all, the most important thing among the six pillars in the training of holiness he described was prayer. And he said, prayer is an art that we have to learn ever anew, as it were, from the lips of the Master, repeating the request of his first disciples who said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Prayer is an art. It's not a techne. It's not a method. It's not a technique. The world thinks many times, that when we say, teach me how to pray, that we're going to teach a formula. We're going to teach, this is how you kneel, this is how you fold your hands. These are the open sesame words with which you say, Lord, open my lips, or oh God, come to my assistance, or the sign of the cross, or whatever. Centering prayer. These types of... prayer is an art. Prayer is something that would be done by a musician, not by an engineer. An engineer will take sort of the plans and just follow them. A musician's going to be doing art. And what distinguishes art from engineering? There's inspiration. Literally, in breathing. That's what inspiration means. And the inspiration in our prayer is that we're responding to God. The prayer is not about saying to God, be quiet, Lord, I'm talking. It's about, speak, Lord, for your servant's listening. You know, as I teach the second graders, God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. Right? I mean, it's fundamentally receiving the grace that God gives us in order to be able to pray. The grace of his word, the grace of the lights that he will give us interiorly, so that we'll see things we would never have been able to get to on our own. Prayer is this art, and we have to learn it ever anew. And then we have to become artists, capable of sort of passing on the fruits of our contemplation, a little bit of the example of our experience, and answer some of the questions that people will have about prayer. The world is hungering for prayer. But at the same time, what they normally get from the church is that God is not asking that their lives become existences made prayer. That's what Pope Benedict had said about St. John Vianney, the patron saint of parish priests. He said that his life was an example of an existence made prayer. And that's a model for us all. You know, John Paul II said in Novum Millennium Unite, that we can't be content with a shallow prayer life that is not able to fill the entirety of our life. We've got to be seeking a deep prayer that can, in fact, fill the entirety of our life. He says, learning the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer is the source of a truly vital Christianity. So, again, if we're going to come fully alive as Christians, or if anybody else is going to come fully alive as Christians, we have to learn the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. What is that Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? It's not just starting our prayer in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is it? It's fundamentally the work of the Holy Spirit. Father Raniero Cantalamessa, quoting St. Augustine, said that when St. Paul writes in Romans 8, that we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness and helps us to cry out, Abba, Father, right? What we learn there is that the Holy Spirit's work in teaching us how to pray as we should pray is not by putting quid ores, but qualis ores. He's not giving us words to pray. It's not, the Holy Spirit doesn't help us in what we pray when we pray, but who or how we are as we pray. The Holy Spirit's fundamental work is transforming us into true children of God who can cry out, Daddy. You know, Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount that if you who are evil know how to give your kids good things when they ask you, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now notice, he didn't say give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for the Holy Spirit. But even if they ask for a loaf of bread, or if they ask for a fish, they ask for a roof over their head, God will give in response, not just that gift, but the giver, the Holy Spirit himself. He'll give himself, right? And that totally changes the way we pray. Learning this Trinitarian art of Christian prayer is the secret for a truly vital Christianity. I've preached a lot of retreats for religious all across the country, and there are a lot who really just don't know this Trinitarian art. because they've looked at prayer more as a technique than they have as this inspired interpersonal dialogue with God. That prayer is not just a conversation of thoughts or of words, but it's a conversation of persons in which literally we begin to vertere con, we turn with God. Turns within us, we start to turn with Him. It's key during this year for consecrated life that all who are consecrated rediscover or discover for the first time this real art. Let it fill the entirety of their existence so that it's not a holy hour. It's not just vocal prayers, but it's capable of transforming the entirety of a life so that we can become signs calling other Catholics first to the same type of deep prayer that the Lord wants to give. So that as an ecclesial body, we can teach the entire world how to pray. There's a lot I covered there. Follow up?
Is there something more that you can say about the Trinitarian prayer?
Sure.
Like that dialogue and...
Mm-hmm. Okay, so learning the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. So I talked to you a little bit about the Holy Spirit's work, right? To teach us to go to God like the most confident kid would ever go to the most loving parent. That God loves us. That He is well pleased in us. That as we heard this morning, well, at least we were getting introduced to this morning at daily mass, that He created the world very good and created us very good. That we start with that whole approach. I always try to get people to recognize that as soon as they go into the chapel, to recognize that even if they've committed every mortal sin in the book, that God the Father is so happy just that they're there, because He's able to give them that grace of conversion. He's able, in a sense, they're open by their showing up to love. I've had the experience of people in various congregations and other things where they've gotten so caught up in, for example, a technique of meditation, that when the Lord upgrades them to contemplation and shuts down the capacity of their brain to reason in prayer, they'll leave after a half hour, an hour, however long, thinking that they've been a total failure, that there must be something wrong with them, that God must be upset because they weren't able to stay focused. It was just one long concatenation of distraction. No, the first thing is God loves us as a daddy. As we come on in, and that starts to change our whole prayer when we experience that confidence. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. What's Jesus' real work in teaching us how to pray? Have you ever noticed that all Jesus' prayer starts with all of His prayers start with the word Abba? Abba, humon, right? Our Father who art in heaven. Jesus wasn't teaching us a formula. He was teaching us a way to communicate with the Father. That's why the renditions of the Our Father in Matthew and Luke's Gospels respectively are different, because He wasn't just teaching us an incantation. He was, in fact, teaching us the things we should be talking about with the Father. So what do we see there? Our, that we're not just praying for ourselves selfishly. Your name be hallowed. How is His name hallowed? It's by letting others see the light of our good deeds so that they might glorify, they might hallow the name of our Father in heaven. Not my kingdom come, Your kingdom come. Not my will be done, Your will be done. It starts by sort of seeking, and what is the Father's will with regard to us? So much more than we could even dream for ourselves. He wants to give us the entire kingdom, but a lot of the times we're asking for nickels. You know, and then when we're turning to ourselves, feed us today. I know You'll take care of me tomorrow, just today. It's a thing of gratitude. And we say epiousios there, our supersubstantial bread, which is obviously a response that God's heard in raining down the Eucharist every day as our spiritual manna. Forgive us our trespasses, just as we have forgiven others. Give us Your mercy and help us to become so transformed by Your mercy that we may be merciful like You're merciful. Deliver us from temptation, or as in Spanish we say, which is closer to the original Greek, no nos dejes caer en la tentación, right? Don't let us fall when we're tempted. We're going to be tempted. Temptations are tests. Strengthen us in those tests so that we can pass it and grow in faith. Deliver us from the evil one. Keep us away at an existential level. Don't let us open ourselves to Him. Jesus is teaching us the order of things to talk to our Father about, etc. Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me. I've said this so that they might know that you sent me. Father, glorify your name with the glory it had before the creation of the world. I give you thanks, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for having hid these things from the wise and the clever, but having revealed them to the merest of children. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His prayers were always, Abba, 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 Abba. You know, learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. And then Jesus reveals how the Father hears our prayers, what he's looking for in us. I mean, that's kind of where I'd start. There was a second part to your question, Anne, I forget.
No, it was just that, like, that Trinitarian shape, that makes sense.
Okay.
Like, it would be that, it would go in and that, seeing God, Trinitarian, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right?
And entering into their own interpersonal communion, that was the second part.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, a lot of the times when we learn how to pray, we just begin either with our words, if we've been trained to pray with our vocal prayers, or we think of our thoughts, if we've been well trained in mental prayer. But a lot of the times we won't have one solitary thought. Words, we might say the words, we'll try to put our heart into it, but at certain stages the Lord removes that capacity to really feel ourselves putting ourselves totally in prayer. But it's meant to be a total exchange of persons, that we consecrate ourselves literally to the Lord in prayer and open ourselves to receive his consecration, whether that is perceptible in any of our senses or not. That's what prayer is. That's what God wants to do. Prayer is the mutual abiding. God comes to abide in us, and we seek to abide in him. Vine and branches, right? Mm-hmm. Remain in me. I will remain in you. Anyone who keeps my word, my Father and I will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That's the fundamental experience of prayer that then is able to fulfill the entirety of existence, right? That's the way we're capable of praying always, because we're seeking to do it all in communion within the internal communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that too heavy? Okay. So, I mean, at a practical level, where do we go? I mean, when we go into the chapel, you know, when kids learn how to pray, fundamentally it's all just about Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
Just about Jesus. A lot of times people don't even reflect that when they pray the Our Father, they're actually addressing God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they'll turn, the Portuguese are particular with this, and I've worked a lot with Portuguese. They'll refer to Jesus in the Eucharist using the prophecy in Isaiah, Pai Eterno, right? Eternal Father. I mean, they'll call Jesus the Eternal Father because he was the long-awaited. It's just like he's the image of the Eternal Father. There's a real fatherhood, and Jesus is begetting us spiritually in the sacraments, but he's not the Father. And the Holy Spirit, except in the charismatic movement, remains the great unknown of Acts 19. A lot of people just know of him as a concept rather than as a person, and they haven't given him permission, really, to pray them the way wind plays an instrument, right? But to be conscious of that, and, you know, I learned something from Antonietta Mayo. I don't know if you know Antonietta Mayo. She's buried. You do?
The name sounds very familiar, but you're not sure.
She's the six-year-old who's buried at Santa Croce in Gerusalemme and died of bone cancer. And she wrote 105 letters. What she'd always do is she'd write a letter to Jesus, but put it under the statue of Mary and ask Mary to deliver it. Or she'd write a letter to Jesus, the Sacred Heart, and ask him to deliver it to the Father. And, you know, all the rest. And so, I mean, one of the good practices, I think, is, Jesus, please teach me about your Father. Reveal your Father to me. I know if I've seen you, I've seen the Father, but help me to see the Father more by seeing you. Holy Spirit, help me to see Jesus. Help me to remember everything that he said. Help me to understand a little bit more with your sevenfold gifts how this occurs. And then the Father, send your Son to me. Send the Holy Spirit to me. And so we just continually enter into that communion and ask each of the persons to help us to understand better the other persons. We can also do that with the domestic Trinity, which is a sort of great practice. Saint Joseph, please teach me more about your foster son and the Blessed Virgin. Jesus, help me to praise your foster father. You know, I mean, it's just the way you would. Mary, please help me to enter into your mystery and your son, and teach me how I can grow to love evermore. St. Joseph, I mean. Fourth key is community life. The consecrated are called to wake up the world with regard to the focus on the Christian life as a life in holy communion. Pope Francis wrote in his letter to begin this year, Consecrated Life, the consecrated men and women are called to be experts in communion, witnesses and architects of the plan for unity that is the crowning point of human history and God's design. Wow. So experts in communion. You're supposed to be the ones who are not just peace wishers, but peace makers. Whenever there's division, sort of overcome it. Experts in communion, that you're able to live one with others, and not just in a sort of cohabitory sense, that you share the same roof, you share the same refectory, but to really enter into a loving communion with others. Witnesses and architects. So you provide a testimony, but you're also someone who can draw up plans and follow them, that is the crowning point of human history and God's design. What does he mean there? Jesus prayed during the Last Supper, may they all be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in them. May they be so completely one that the world may know that you sent me and love them just as much as you love me. Think about that. Do we have that unity? Is there that type of unity in Overbrook? Is there that type of unity in any parish? Is there that type of unity in the Vatican? In the Carmels? No. Because even though that's God's will, and even though, as Jesus said outside the tomb of Lazarus, I know you always hear me, Father, there's not unity because we've resisted. And the unity, which is the crowning point of all history, has to be modeled. And it's supposed to be modeled in the entire church for the world. And that's something that converted the ancient world. There were two reasons why there were so many conversions in the early church. First was martyrdom, that here you had a whole bunch of sane people, totally sane, willing to die for this person named Jesus. And so you had the conversion of so many guards, for example, who were with the martyrs, seeing the joy with which they go, joy, not insanity, joy, which knew, and they weren't looking forward to sufferings, they knew what the pain would be, but it was the testimony that Jesus was worth living for and dying for. And then second, it was the communion in the early church. The Acts of the Apostles tells us twice, they had everything in common. They'd sell all that they had, laid their proceeds at the foot of the apostles to distribute to those who needed. This is what happens in a family. But it doesn't happen when you distrust other people, when you're not really all in it. They prayed together, it says. They ate together. They celebrated the Eucharist together. They went up to the temple together. They did everything together. And they wanted to. No, it wasn't idyllic. There were still problems. The Hebrew and the Jewish widows were having cat fights. You know, I mean, it was just, there were problems. But at the level of intentionality, they really sought this communion, and that's what consecrated life is supposed to show. That within the communion that is the church, the microcosm of the way that communion looks is supposed to happen in consecrated houses. In a polarized society where different cultures experience difficulty living along one another, where the powerless encounter oppression, where inequality abounds, consecrated men and women are called to offer a concrete model of community that, by acknowledging the dignity of each person and sharing our respective gifts, makes it possible to live as brothers and sisters. So Pope Francis concluded, be men and women of communion. One of the great struggles that can happen today when young people are discerning vocations to the consecrated and religious life, the handful of novice mistresses who see me, is they've got a whole bunch of young people with great ideals who come on in, and they want to give their entire life to God. But what they struggle with is living in community. They want to prioritize prayer and apostolic works, but community life takes a back seat. It's one of the things that hopefully can be remedied this year, wherever such problems exist. I just have to level with you, having accompanied a lot of people in Renium Christi, a lot of the times when people enter into new communities, they struggle. They go from a place where they had a lot of deep friendship to a place in which everybody is so focused on the work, the good apostolic works that they're doing, that they don't really have time, adequate time for each other. And so there's great loneliness that can come on up. There's a great sense of abandonment. And one of my big principles is when there's no philia, when there's no love of friendship, there are eventually going to be problems with eros. For chastity's sake, we've got to have communities that are full of love, full of real love. And how's love spelled by little children? T-I-M-E. Right? I mean, there are two things to forming love or friendship, two basic things. First is time, and second is intimacy. Intimacy meaning that you'll share, you'll open up, you'll share some of the stuff, you'll share your struggles, you'll share the things you might be a little embarrassed about because you trust other people to care enough about you not to take advantage of those vulnerabilities, but in fact to support you when you need it. This is a great, great summons today. The Holy Spirit is that real principle of unity. We need to open up to it. But we've got to participate. And I think, and it's, you know, there's one religious community that I help out a lot, and I preach a lot of their retreats, and I hear it every summer that they do so many great things for the church. They've all received incredible education. They're all doing many apostolates at the same time. But the biggest problem in that community is nobody ever comes home to eat together. That when they really want to have a conversation with somebody, some of the times they have to wait weeks or months because everybody's just so caught up in, frankly, activism that they forget what the real principles are in consecrated life. And so let's just talk about them very briefly. First is we consecrate ourselves to God. We're first the Lord's. Second is we're the Lord's with each other. And third is a result of that twofold vertical and horizontal communion. The love that we have in both of those places starts to overflow in our apostolate. But if we put the apostolate, which is key, it's part of the whole mission, but if we, at a practical level, prioritize it over either prayer or community life, eventually even our apostolate's going to suffer. Because we're not going to have the joy that we need to do it well. We're not going to have the support to be able to do those difficult things. Christ came, as you know, to form a church. Came to save us as a people, not just individually. Calls us to communion with God and with others. We're supposed to be experts of this type of communion. What can destroy communion? Pope Francis has been very bold in saying it. Criticism, gossip, envy, jealousy, hostility. Ways of acting, he says, that have no place in our houses. Sometimes people in religious communities have earned postdoctoral degrees in gossip. They're constantly speaking of others in negative ways. We're never going to have communion that way. Pope Francis said that once he had preached a retreat for young religious, and at the end of the retreat, one of these young sisters came to him, and he's never forgotten the resolution she made. She made the resolution to refuse to gossip ever. He said how beautiful that was. How beautiful it was not to slay our brothers and sisters with our tongue, as Cain did Abel. And you know, he said he preaches about gossip more than any other thing, frankly, in his entire papacy. And you know, one of the things he says, when we really love somebody, we'd never gossip. If we really love our mother, were we going to air the dirty laundry of our mother to somebody else? We would never do that. We would never do that. You know, some of the times we're tempted to do it in criticism of others, whether they be superiors, whether they be people that we've been assigned with before or anything else. We're tempted to do it. And it destroys communion. What actually brings communion back? Prayer for other people, forgiveness of other people, you know, that type of stuff can form a communion that would never occur otherwise. You know, St. Gregory the Great back in the 600s pondered, it's an important question to ponder, why did Jesus send people out two by two? They could have covered twice as much ground if he sent them out one by one. Gregory answers, because then they'd never be able to proclaim in their person the message that they were proclaiming in their with their lips. In person, they were supposed to be proclaiming, for example, patience. And they needed somebody else to force them to become patient. They needed to proclaim forgiveness, that forgiveness is possible. And to enter into that mercy by sharing that mercy with others, because they'd have occasion to experience that mercy. You know, some of the times we can nurse our wounds a lot, and we can hold grudges years later, and it can prevent the formation of communion. The real way back is entering into the Lord's mercy. I want to, you know, so just on a couple practical points, you know, with any of these things, we shouldn't allow them to be an ideal. We've got to make them practical. And a lot of the times we can focus on the ideal and say, oh, of course, I'd really want community, but then we're scampering all the way around when there's a real community event, thinking that other things are practically more important. We've got to prioritize, and a lot of the times we have to say, this beautiful apostolic work is going to take a second seat to this first seat in being with others. John the 23rd once said, and it's had a big impact on me, in my 6 years in Italy, I was transformed by it because I was a typical American when I went over there. And, you know, what does a typical American do? Eats McDonald's all by himself and maybe checks out his device or, you know. John the 23rd said, mangiano soli soltanto I cani. Only dogs eat alone. No. The difference between animals and us is that we're supposed to be people of communion. You know, and a lot of the times we just don't make the time, right? Because we've got too much work to do. But mangiano soli soltanto I cani. We're supposed to be above dogs. And so, you know, every once in a while, of course, we're going to have to eat alone. But don't make it a habit. Don't pray alone as a general rule, you know, when you can pray together with other people. Don't get involved in those sort of isolated habits, justifying them because of the third part of your life, which is the apostolate. Make the sacrifice. And community life isn't easy. Marriage isn't easy to live that type of community life that's supposed to exist there. It requires a lot of work, requires a lot of forgiveness, requires a lot of patience, but it's worth it. And the whole world needs to see it. Because if we're going to re-evangelize the world, we're going to do it in two ways. Martyrdom and community life. The Christians in Iraq are doing their part in martyrdom. Are we doing our part in terms of the contagious love for community life that other people say, I want a piece of that? That's the great way to get vocations, by the way, when people can see how happy people are together. A lot of times I get women coming saying that they're discerning religious life, for example, but they can't figure out which of the 2.6 trillion religious communities out there is the one to whom God's calling them. And they could be totally paralyzed. And, you know, I just give them really two criteria. Don't make the perfect the enemy, the good. There's a lot of good that's out there, and the community that you're looking for has two elements. One, they're going to give you an excellent formation towards sanctity. And then second, they have a joy-filled community life. If you find those two things in a community that's good, don't hesitate to enter. Don't hesitate to enter because of the idea that there might be something better out there. You know? Okay. Do you have questions at this point? We've got 17 more minutes to go, but I want to leave time for questions. I can summarize the other points if you want to leave time for questions. Yeah, Carla?
I've been thinking a lot that in this community we have a situation that might be different as in many other communities of consecrated women of Ordine Christi, because we work all together in the same mission here. And I see that sometimes for example, if we have a meeting and we are seeing an issue of the apostolate and there is a disagreement or there is a tension in opinions or whatever, and that creates tension also in the relationships. Mm-hmm. Whereas in other communities, maybe they don't work together, so they don't have those, maybe there are less possibilities of tension, no? And the other day I was talking to one of my companions, and she told me something that helped me a lot, because she was telling me, sometimes we get more focused on the problem to solve than on the person, mm-hmm. that is involved in this problem, no? How to change that focus, because also maybe because of the formation that we received many years ago, we have still that bad habit of focusing on apostolate instead of on my sisters, on my companions. How to make that switch in our minds or in our hearts?
I'd say a couple things. The first is we do need to be trained a little bit how to have conversations in a way that's always respectful and dignified, and not passive-aggressive in the least, not overly personal. A lot of the times we're never trained that. We just totally take it for granted. And so, for example, in a team like this, like in almost any organization, you are seldom going to have major disagreements about ends. What do you want for these girls? You want the absolute best for the girls. What does it mean? If I were to ask you to write down the top five things of what you really want for this girl, you might have them in slightly different orders, but I think basically it'd all be overlapped. You have no disagreement about ends most of the time. But you'll have lots of disagreements about means. How do we help them to grow in holiness? Is it doing this or doing this or doing that? How do we, you know, we tried that before and it didn't work, so let's try this, etc. It's almost always about means. And so one of the things that first happens is where we begin to respect that the other person really wants exactly what I want. And now it's just a question about the better means for what we both want. And then you can try some things without defensiveness and then just sort of come back and let's just see how that works. Because we all want the same thing. But that type of unity, at least on ends, can really influence how people have conversations. When there's no real St. Thomas Aquinas' point of moral theology stressed that we always act for some aspect of the good. And so whenever we're having a disagreement with anybody else, one of the first things, if we're going to remain truly reverential toward the other person, is to say, what's the good this person's seeking? Because then we might totally disagree with the proposal that the person has, but we recognize that the reason the person has proposed it is to achieve that end, and maybe it won't work. But when we do that, the temptation not to manifest our love for the other, we won't cave into that temptation because we're noticing. But these are the types of habits that we form. And when people are really working together, there is an opportunity to show an even greater harmony. But it requires about 10 times more work. And if people have different sort of apostolates that they're doing and everything else like this, because they spend less time, when there's less time together, on the negative side, there's less time for conflict. Mm-hmm. On the positive side, there's less time for really building up this communion, for collaboration, for other types of things, and to allow the sort of talents and charisms God's given to the others to be able to show. But it is something, so, I mean, what are the sort of general things? The first is a real humility before any circumstance to know that we don't have all the answers. And that whether we're right or wrong doesn't depend on how tenaciously we hold on to our own opinion. Second is a genuine capacity to really listen, not just to the what, but to the why of the other. There's always a reason why, and a lot of the times, if we're able to pull out the why, then we're able to tweak the what in a way in which we're able to remove the conflict. Almost always. This is what business negotiators do all the time, where they see what two people are having a massive disagreement, what the disagreement is about, to try to make it a win-win. And in most circumstances, they can, because what they both want aren't contradictory. Right? I mean, they can be harmonized, but we just have to patiently sort of work through that. I could go on a lot more on that, but just the main point is to look for the ways of praying for others, look for the ways of seeing Christ in others, look for the ways, you know, that Ephesians 5:22, reverence one another out of reverence for Christ. Most of the time when that reverence starts and it's real, the details work themselves out. But a lot of the times when there's a competitiveness and there's this lack of reverence, that's where minor conflicts can become major. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'm just going to summarize points 5 through 10. Fifth point is charity. Consecrated people are supposed to wake up the entire church and the world in the way we emulate and live in Christ's love for others. The whole church is supposed to become a field hospital. We're the nurses of the divine physician. We're supposed to take literally the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that starts, of course, with the way we care for our literal neighbors. Who's the consecrated woman who lives next door to you?
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, it starts there. We're never really going to care for the people left in the gutters of Calcutta.
Mm-hmm.
Unless we're really loving the person whose sink doesn't work next door.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So waking the world up with that type of charity. We've got a long way to go. A lot, because most of the time we have the word basta in our vocabulary when it comes to charity. I've been charitable enough. I've done my part. Where Christ, as we see John 13:1, Christ, having loved those who are his own in the world, loved them to the extreme, loved them to the absolute limit, just kept on loving. And the more we do that, we don't get exhausted, actually. We never run out. That's the way the jar of oil that was used for the miracle with Elijah never ran out. It's just constantly being used. This is what's distinguished so many of the institutes of consecrated life over the course of time. Led to the founding of schools, led to the founding of hospitals, food pantries, mission work. But it starts within. Sixth way is by our poverty. By our poverty, we show what real wealth is, that we're capable of giving up the monopoly money of the world for the real treasure, the pearl of great price. And this poverty first has to be personal, that we're able to sort of let go of even the types of things other consecrated women have for the treasure that Christ will give us through that poverty. Without resentment, because we recognize that there's something much more valuable, and that's what we choose. But then there has to be institutional poverty. And this is one of the main points that Pope Francis has been stressing, that the church can't preach the gospel to the poor effectively if all those in the church aren't really living a dignified spiritual poverty. So I like to say to priests, we can't preach the gospel in the inner city driving a Mercedes-Benz or in the finest Brooks Brothers suits or in $400 shoes. Can't do it. And so there has to also be an institutional poverty, and this goes against the spiritual worldliness of the age. It's not just those on Wall Street who worship the golden calf. It's a lot of we just worship the golden calf in the watch that we wear. Or, you know, I mean, the small little things that don't amount to much compared to the stuff in the world, but that we hold on to them with a great possessiveness, rather than literally consecrate all our stuff over to the Lord. Would you consecrate your cell phone over to the Lord? Would you consecrate your computer over to the Lord? Would you consecrate the hard mattress over the Lord where you can get a good night's sleep? I mean, would you consecrate the hot water that you like to take for your shower over to somebody else who might not be able to take a tepid shower? I mean, lots of these little ways. We're coming up on Lent. It's an opportunity for us to look at it anew. For those of us, again, we have that word basta. I've given up so much already, I don't own everything else, and so therefore we can start to say I'm entitled to the little that I have. And that's where the corruption really comes on in. You know, We're not going to be able to fit through the eye of the needle if we're still holding on to the stuff with a clenched fist. In a world that is so materialistic, this is absolutely needed. Pope Francis' greatest brilliance in his papacy is fixing the economic stuff in the Vatican first. The report of the three cardinals had a lot of sexual stuff in it, and he's going to have to get there. But fixing the financial problem, because that is the big scandal. How can the Vatican Bank be run by mobsters? You know, it's not literally run by mobsters, but the mobsters were using it to launder everything, right? And, you know, Churchill loses all credibility there. That's the reason why people say, why didn't you just sell St. Peter's and sell the Sistine Chapel to care for the poor? Because they see that a lot of the times we value those things more than we value the poor. It's not an either or. But if we were really sort of showing that type of sacrifice at an institutional level all the way across the board, then things will change. That's why his papal almosner is doing so much good work now, even with the showers, change of underwear, the shaving kits, the, you know, I mean, all of these little things that have captured the world's attention, because that's what we should be doing if we're not grasping onto stuff, but constantly seeing everything that we have as a gift. It's a gift not to be hoarded, but given. Seventh is obedience, holy obedience. Obedience comes from ab audire, that Latin expression to eavesdrop, to listen intensively. And we've got so many false notions of freedom out there today. This is the toughest thing about, frankly, the priesthood or consecrated life. Everybody thinks it's chastity. How could you go without sex for the rest of your life? But when you actually live it, obedience is where the real challenge is. Now, the Lord will often bless us with people who are easy to obey, for whom we have great human respect for their wisdom. And so what we think that they've got better judgment than we do, and so it's easier most of the time to trust them. But the Lord will also bless us with people who are very hard to obey. Because then it's got to become far more supernatural. But it's through the humility of listening to God's voice through any of his instruments that we can show the world that we don't always have to get our way, and that God's will can be done despite our wills not being done. You know, these are real lessons that happen in the military, for example. In any successful military, it happens all the time. But it, you know, somehow, because of the temptations of the devil, and the first sin is really one of disobedience, and when you're not listening to the Lord, because we're not trusting in the Lord. When we really trust in the Lord, then we're able to listen to him ministerially. But for any of that to work, of course, there has to be a double listening and obedience. That those who are exercising authority in any circumstance likewise have to be listening to the Lord in a conspicuous way, so that others know that it's not an arbitrary call or a whimsical decision, but something in which this person believes that God is asking of this person. This is the only way we're going to be able to rediscover the full nature of freedom, without which we're never going to be able to love. And so, you know, we've been made by God, who is love, for love. We're only going to be able to experience it through loving filial obedience. And we need to show this whole world that is obsessed about radical autonomy what this looks like, and how it doesn't eliminate our humanity, but ennobles it. Eighth is chastity. So much depends on our showing the world real love with regard to this hedonistic culture. That Christ's love is real, and his call's real, and it's worth a total gift of ourself in response to his total gift of ourself. Chastity is not about wrapping us in asbestos, about sucking out all the love that's within us so that we can pretend that we're dried up old prunes. Chastity is a virtue that helps us to love more than others, and more purely. We have to show that love. It's got to be real. For that to occur, we've got to experience that the Lord has loved us first. Ninth is that we're called to be eschatological signs, signs pointing to heaven, signs pointing to eternity, to the true treasure. signs of Advent, we can say, that Christ is coming again and that we're willing to go without here for the sake of that greater treasure. That our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven, that his kingdom is both now and not yet. And so we're not trying to satiate ourselves today. Consecrated life does this more than anything else, that we're living, in a sense, the way we hope to be living forever. And it teaches people how to say, "Thy kingdom come." You know, I talked when I came here the last time. It was on the feast of St. Ambrose, and I mentioned his treatise to virgins and said that virginity is praiseworthy not because it's found in the virgin martyrs. Virginity is praiseworthy because it has made the virgin martyrs. Because of their love for the Lord, giving up everything because they've been captivated by his love so that they adopt this life of chastity. That's the same type of love which is at the root of the total gift of self and martyrdom. The world needs that witness. And the last point is joy. Pope Francis has been begging us to wake up the world with our joy. He says, where there are religious, and we could substitute, where there are consecrated, there's supposed to be joy. Léon Blois, whom Pope Francis quoted in his first homily as Pope, used to say, joy is the infallible sign of God's presence. When there's true joy, not giddiness, true joy, it's a sign that God's present in that person's life. And I like to add as a little codicil, a true smile, a deep resonant smile, not a fake one, is the real sign of joy inside. That people should be able to see that Jesus can make us the happiest people in the world. That precisely the path of the Beatitudes leads us to this happiness, paradoxically, in the midst of all the idols of the world. And when people see this joy, they'll never forget it. That's what has, you know, I mean, it was the joy of so many women religious who promoted so many priestly vocations. They just wanted to be that happy. Cardinal Sean tells the story when he was 4, going to daily mass with his father at a Capuchin monastery. There was a gardener there who would meet them every morning as he was doing his work. And young Patrick O'Malley, Sean's his religious name, got into the car and he said to his dad, "Dad, I think that man is the happiest man in the whole world." You know, could somebody say that about you? It's not something we can fake. But Jesus wants to make us truly happy, to be signs of that joy. And if we do, if we receive his joy, he came to make give us his joy and make our joy complete. If we say, "Fiat voluntas tua," with that joy-filling will of his, then we will wake up the world and set it ablaze. Sorry, I've gone a couple minutes over. Let's finish in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Cause of our joy.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.